F2. Number 14A.
Every day we are faced with the problem of ignorance all around. Well, how would we use this law here, you see? Well, we would say, by steadfastly abiding in our conscious unity with mind, because mind is that which handles ignorance, because mind is the divine intelligence, divine wisdom. If we stay conscious in our conscious unity with mind and the intelligence of mind and the wisdom of mind, then we can know, you see, that that carries within itself the Christ power to triumph over ignorance, foolishness, over everything that is irrational, not reasonable. So that finally in our consciousness only one thing prevails, and that's the intelligence of mind, the wisdom of mind, the insight of mind, the light of mind. Can you see that? See, we have to, what he shows here, we have to trust a law. We can't just say, well, now I put my thinking clear. And I put my thinking clear and see, after all, there is only one mind, and that mind is intelligence. If you leave it there, you have only touched the Word of God. We haven't touched the Christ nor Christianity. But we must have the whole garment. And so in that consciousness we can also rest and see that that has a Christ, and therefore that intelligence of mind, you see, empowers us. It comes to us and empowers us. And it has in itself the law of Christianity in wiping out everything which is unlike the intelligence of mind. So as finally only the intelligence and the wisdom and the light and the insight and comprehension, the apprehension of mind prevails. Is that clear? So now we have taken the same law with another idea. So if you use afterwards this book, be careful that you don't read these things. They are not here to be read, because reading never does a thing. They are here to be prayed about, pondered about. And as you ponder them, you will also remember that I said this is only an example. This isn't a formula. Don't make a formula out of it, or we break the whole thing into pieces. We make the very opposite of it, of what we should do. Naturally, you see, every step spiritward has always its danger. And everything which is good and divine can always be misunderstood and misrepresented. So I know I hesitated a long time to put these laws into the book, because the danger is that people make it a formula, or say, well, that chap, Max, he has now put that formula, the recipe. Well, it isn't. But I thought, well, why shouldn't they represent me? Why shouldn't they misunderstand me? After all, I'm writing this book for those who want to understand me. So I put them in. But let's be careful about it, for us, that we don't make it a formula, schematic, for scheme. No, that's right. It's schematic, huh? Schematic from a scheme. Schematic, yes. Thank you. But that it is just here what I have done in all these laws, just giving an example. But don't leave it that example. Therefore, naturally, you can only really use these laws if you know your synonyms inside outside. If you have now a sense that you have at least about 50 or 60 or 70 ideas of mind, then naturally this law just becomes big and just becomes great and warm and tender and round. and not back, back, back. See? Because mind is mind, that mind is all. It isn't just some little ideas, some isolated ideas. So, in this way, you see, you can infinitely elaborate in your own way these laws. The only thing where one has to be careful is that one sticks to the elements of this law, or one makes right away another law out of it. You see? Now, why should we do this? Why should we do that, what Mrs. Davis says, to drill the platoons of Christian Science in their plain manual of spiritual armor? Why should we do that? That's it. Only for this use, you know. Just to attune and attune and attune consciousness to reality, to the calculus of being. Then when consciousness is attuned to the reality of being, then the reality of being can play on us, can play on our heartstrings. Then the reality of being can play with us, can use us. Then we can say, well, use me. Just as Isaiah said when God said, who will go? Isaiah just said, let me go. Use me. Then the infinite ideas of being just will use us in specific ways for a specific mission and for the glory of God. So when we do these, when I present these laws, they are not meant that in when we are faced with a certain problem, that we have just to go through all these laws and that will do the trick. No. These laws are here for culturing consciousness. And Mrs. Eddy says somewhere in miscellaneous writings in the prose work, you see, that we should not shun the intellectual culture. She even says that in an article on animal magnetism, on malicious animal magnetism, that it says, what malicious animal magnetism would like us to do is that we are not willing to let us be drilled, I don't know the exact words, in the intellectual culture. So, consciousness must be made transparent for truth. And there is no other way to make consciousness transparent for truth than to make consciousness equal to truth, identical to truth. And truth is the infinite calculus of ever going on. So let's see that our consciousness, which is always full of the mortal calculus, if we don't correct it and drill it to the divine calculus. Because if we are not instructed in spiritual science, our consciousness is instructed in something. It isn't just blank. And what it is instructed in is in the mortal calculus. And our whole, if our consciousness is not imbued with the divine, then from morning to night, we calculate humanly, we calculate mortally, we combine all the mortal concepts. So what we do here with these laws is nothing extraordinary. It's just the truth about what we always have done and always would do without it in the mortal. The mortal is just one big calculation of illusions, of mortal concepts. And you know it, how we just combine one mortal concept with the other. And so this is something which we should take natural, as the most natural thing. Also, it may be good to touch on this point and say, well, at the beginning, you may try to do and to understand these laws, and you may feel it's rather hard going. Doesn't matter. And if you persevere, you may perhaps feel, but this is only literal, it's only technical, it's only mechanical. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't hold there. At the beginning, perhaps, it must first be literal, just a letter. That's good. Study the letter. Study thoroughly the letter. Then you can imbibe the spirit. So, even if you would say to me after 6 months or so, well, I tried it, but it's still not warm, it's still not tender, it's still not fluid, it's still not spiritually tangible, it wouldn't do a thing to me. I would say, doesn't matter, you pray about it, you go on and pray, and little by little the spirit comes in. Because, you see, first one has to study the letter, and it's only the letter. And we know that the letter without the spirit doesn't do a thing. We know that. But it's the way. It's the way. So I could visit this in at home, you see, that we did take with the classes these laws. We would take one law for a fortnight, and every student would go through these laws, through one law, every day during the fortnight. And at the beginning it was just technical, mechanical. We couldn't help it. To be trained and drilled into the system of science takes something for the human mind, because the human mind just doesn't want to be ordered and systematic and scientific. Just doesn't want it. So we have to reckon with this claim, and we have to deal with this claim until we win the victory over it. But little by little in these classes, the spirit came into it, the tenderness came into it, and no one of these students would miss them anymore. They wouldn't miss them anymore. More or less, I even shoveled my grave with it, because they said, now look, Max, I don't think we could ever come again to one of your classes if you just teach us. It's over. We can't do it anymore. We only can come together with you and work with you if we work, and if we bring what we have to bring. So it takes, you see, now it comes from the objective, goes to the subjective. When you do that, you get into that wonderful state of science where you have found the method. You remember I took that definition from the Oxford Dictionary, that science is not only knowledge reduced to law and embodied in system, but that it also gives the method how to be creative within that field. And that's what will happen. That through learning the categories and the system, you receive a knowledge of the system which enables you to be creative yourself. So that these laws just will enlarge and enlarge and enlarge. So I would just give that on the way, that even if at the beginning it's literal, it's mechanical, it's technical, doesn't matter. Little by little, if your heart is in it, and if your heart sees that there is the divine law in it, then your heart will give to these laws step by step some warmth, the grandeur, the value, the affection, and then the spirit gets hold of it. Then you feel that you really can think about God. Then you feel that you can sometimes sit down and just sit down and say, now, what's going on in reality? And you may sit down and just take one of these laws and elaborate on them and elaborate on them, and you feel you have touched reality and you are in reality. Well, I think I have to stop now. Now, we come to Galatians. As far as we have come, we have done three epistles, and it seems that Paul has always written in groups of three. The first three had one big common denominator. See, that's how we begin to see the structure of everything, that we always try to see the common denominator. In the first three, his interest was shifted towards man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. That's the word. And now, in the next three epistles, the focus shifts from God to Christ, naturally without leaving behind God. He will always be building on God, because it says the head of Christ is God. So we don't have to expect that now he's just only always speaking about the Christ. No, no. He naturally builds everything on God and the Christ, but the focus shifts. The accent shifts. And the accent shifts now on the Christ, that is, on that factor in being which teaches us that God always translates itself to man in its fullness. So that we learn in Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians something about the fullness of Christ and the glory of Christ. Whereas in the first three epistles, we learn something about the fullness and grace of God. So we turn now to Galatians, and you will see very soon why here the focus is on Christ. Now, we all know Galatians by that nice saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, why were they so foolish? Well, to him, they were foolish because they did fall away from Christ. They didn't fall away from the gospel, but they did fall away from the fact that the Christ is the only Savior. The Galatians were not in danger of falling away from the church, but what they hadn't seen was that the gospel which Paul preached was a new gospel, and that therefore should take the place of the law, whereas the Galatians felt they should find somehow a reconciliation of the Jewish law with the Christ, with the Jewish law of circumcision, of keeping days and Sabbaths and not eating with Gentiles and so on, and that they could, that sense of the law, that narrow sense of the law, combine and reconcile with the Christ. And this is what Paul wants to bring out in this epistle, that the Christ is sufficient as our Savior, that we don't need to have both the obedience to the law, to the Jewish laws, and obedience to the Christ. So his appeal was not to fall away from the Christ and to return again to the bondage of the law. I think we should hear from time to time this outcry of Paul, "Don't fall away from grace." See, once we have perceived the nature of Christianity, that we all have through grace and not through the works of the law, not as a reward of works, but freely given as a gift of grace. God has created man out of his own volition, and that's what's created. And so that fact always exists, and we just can accept it by grace. So he asked them how they could turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. They want to go back to those laws of the tradition of the elders. So the pith of his message is really that there is only one gospel, the gospel of Christ, and that the Christ and the faith in Christ is completely sufficient in every situation, that nothing adding to it is necessary, that no complement to it is necessary, that if we rely on our faith in Christ, we have the whole Savior, and not only a Savior, but the only Savior, and the full Savior, and the whole Savior. Galatians acknowledged that the Christ is a Savior, but only side by side with the law in which they also could see a Savior. They thought that they only could be saved if they still would keep the laws of circumcision and keeping the months and the times and the years and the Sabbath and so on. So I don't know if the expression which I have used here is really very good. I tried to pinpoint Galatians as saying that it wants to show that the Christ is all-sufficing. It's the all-sufficing gospel of Christ, that the Christ is all-sufficient as a Savior. If it isn't a good word, I'm glad about it, because then it sticks. If I take a common word, then it doesn't stick. If I take a word which is not common, then one remembers it much better. It will just remain with us that sense that whatever the problem is, and in every problem we ask for a Savior. We ask for a saving agent. We ask for a Savior. Galatians says, whatever the problem is, there is only one Savior, and it's always the same Savior, the Christ. Don't need to turn to other Saviors, to other saving agents. So he teaches really the all-sufficiency of the gospel of Christ. You see, Romans taught us really that if we turn to God, that God would translate himself to us. Galatians goes a step further and says, and this translation from God to us is the all-sufficient Savior. So that the translation of immortal mind is the all-sufficient Savior. And so we don't need to turn to any other so-called Savior, saving agent, saving method, saving science, or whatever it is, to deliver us, what he says, from this present evil world. He says at the beginning of his epistle that this Christ is the sufficient, all-sufficient Savior to deliver us from this present evil world. So do not fall away. He says, I am not such a fool as you Galatians. I do not frustrate the grace of God, he says. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Ye are fallen from grace. I think once we have seen the freedom of the Christ, then we should no more go back into bondage. We shouldn't go back anymore into bondage. We should take that wonderful freedom that has come upon us when we begin to realize that man lives by the grace of God, that man is operated by God. It's the operation of God. You know how Mr. Teddy says in prose works that man is the consciousness of God. Man isn't the consciousness about God. Man is the consciousness of God. He is that what God is conscious of himself. That is man. What God is conscious of himself, that is termed man. Now, God is only conscious of ideas and nothing else. And that is termed man. So, this liberating prince, I think, I wasn't quite sure in the English language if you have an expression. I think you call Galatians the Magna Carta of Liberty. I'm not quite sure. In German, it is the Epistle of Liberty. And it's so called because Luther, who introduced Reformation in Europe, the one who first in Europe broke away from the Catholic Church, he built really his authority on Galatians. He saw that the Catholic Church was binding mankind into a great number of restricting laws of the Jews. And so he saw that what Galatians says, that no, everyone is directly blessed by God, and therefore under no bondage. And so he felt the freedom that would come on mankind if they could only understand the Epistle of Galatians. And he says in this epistle that this freedom to see that man is born free by the grace of God, that this has come to man through the Spirit and not through the law. You feel in this epistle, perhaps more than in any other epistle, a great sense of the Spirit that is working, and that we have received this vision, more than this vision, this freedom really, through the Spirit and through nothing else, through the Spirit of God. And they have received the promise of the Spirit through faith. We can see that the channel, so to say, through which we experience and receive and adopt that freedom is through our spiritual sense. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. See, it is not we as humans that in some way or other are able to be one with God, but because God has come to man, we are able to receive this message and find our unity with God. No man has ascended to heaven but he that has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man. It's always from God and back to God. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. See, the moment we arise into spiritual consciousness and behold our relation to God from the point of view of Spirit, then we are no more under the law. No more under the law of matter, no more under the law of belief and of restriction and of anything like that. In Spirit there is but one Spirit, and therein we are one. Then he says, if we walk in the Spirit, then we can no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we want to get rid of the claims of mortality, the claims of mortal mentality, the claim of human mentality, the claim of the senses and of personality and of hate and I don't know what, just walk in the Spirit. if we walk in the Spirit, that is, if our whole heart and being is one with that nature, which is the only nature, the realm of ideas,